So, I want to open with a question here. Why do you give? Now, maybe I could ask, do you give? But why do you give? And I don't mean, we could be talking about giving money like to the church or to charity or whatever. When you give away, why do you give? What's the motive? When it comes to giving, and we start talking about in context of the church, sometimes there are some weird ideas that get tossed into giving. We typically say, somebody might say giving, you might use the word tithe. This is my tithe. Tithe is kind of a weird one. Tithe just means 10%, right? So tithe isn't just the giving, it's literally an amount. Some will say, well, yeah, but tithe, that's an Old Testament thing. Or some people use tithe as the principle of how they give. I'm going to give 10%. Like you do the math, right? It's one of those, well, it goes with the game Monopoly. There's a property tax. When you land on property tax, it tells you that there's a minimum amount, but you're supposed to add up all of your properties and everything, and you're supposed to actually, there's a lot of math involved. In fact, I'm kind of curious. Dustin said there's a prayer for board games. I'm assuming that's probably specifically for when families play Monopoly, because there is no such thing as family in Monopoly. If you owe me rent, you owe me rent. But no, the question of like, am I supposed to break it down into a percentile, and is that before or after taxes and everything else that goes with it? All sorts of weird stuff goes into the math sometimes. We need to remember what the whole purpose of tithe, specifically the Old Testament tithe, was. It was to take care of the priesthood, the temple, the poor. It was used for a lot of different things. And in fact, that's also something else to consider when we talk about tithe and Israel as a whole, because the priesthood was a very plural thing. You didn't just have a priest like you have a pastor. You had hundreds of priests, and you had a whole lot of people that needed to get taken care of through that percentage. But that was part of the law. And of course, we all know, we love to point out, we're not under the law. So what does that mean? In fact, even there, as the tithe was part of the law, the problem for Israel in so many regards was that it became a math problem, which therefore became a heart problem, because they were too busy trying to figure out what must I do? Right? And that's really not what giving, when we look at especially the New Testament, what giving is really about. Jesus does talk a lot about giving, but he always uses that in the greater context of what? Either it is to meet the needs of others, or it's also to make sure that you feed the ox, right? Like there's different ways. When it comes to money, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It means that the money that you have, it has a place for it to be. There's a purpose for it. There's all of those things. But he also talks about it in the context that sometimes there are those who will use money as a power, right? And that we're not supposed to do that with money either. We have this moment here. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on, which the bigger demonstration, she knew by giving, she was also relying on God to provide, whereas the others didn't have to worry about such provision. They didn't have to concern themselves with it. Paul addresses it to the church in Corinth by saying this. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. And I want you to hold on to that reluctantly or compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, right? It's understanding what the heart says in this particular case. In other words, what are you led to? If you need a moment to breathe a little bit easier, this morning's message is not about increasing your giving. That's not the purpose of this passage. Therefore, it's not the purpose of the sermon. But rather, it's looking at what Luke is addressing as a contrasting event. Two different people in what it is that they do with their, well, with their giving. So what we have is we have a story, and it's not a story about what was given, because in the case of both, it's the same thing. It's how it was given. And I, if anything this morning, that's what I want our focus to be on, is not the what you give, it's the how you give. Okay? So with that, let's pray and we'll jump in. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you that Father, that we can sit back and recognize that all that we have is, it's because of what you have done. It's what you have given. And so, Father, I pray that as we explore this passage, and Lord, honestly, it's rather horrific in parts, that, Father, that we would not look at it as a cautionary tale, but, Lord, really as the encouragement that it is supposed to be, that we would follow the right person in this story and not the others. I just pray this in your son's name. Amen. Reminder, right? Past couple of weeks, Peter and John, they're arrested because they're teaching Jesus. They're told, don't teach Jesus anymore. And they're like, sorry, can't do that. Then they go back to the others to testify what had happened. And because of that, they prayed, and they prayed for more boldness, which I didn't say this outright last time, but that's a dangerous prayer. Right? A dangerous prayer is one of those prayers that you say, and God, not only does he answer, but he really turns your world upside down sometimes when you pray these dangerous prayers. And really what they're doing is they're praying what? Well, they're bracing themselves to a certain extent for more opposition. They know there's going to be more reason to be less bold. But rather than shrink away, they want to be more bold, and they understand that this boldness comes from, well, from God. Now, as a result of this prayer and this time and all of these things that are happening, the church community starts to grow closer together, which should be an encouragement in and of itself. Because let's face it, often when hardships come our way, when inconveniences come our way, when things start to feel like they're defeating us, we usually shrink back. But in this particular event, it spurred them on to encourage one another. In fact, not only that, but they're going to encourage one another with the things that they have, recognizing that God's provision will be met by them, by the things that he has provided for each of them to then hopefully provide for others. And so we get into this moment here in Acts after this prayer. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Just real quick note, not going to preach on it, but notice the word great, right? With great power. That's to say that it's supernatural. It's beyond them, right? And so they're doing these things that are beyond who they are. And because of this, this grace that is just beyond anybody was upon all of them. Now, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds that that was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We're introduced to a character here. His name is Barnabas. This is a name that you're going to want to definitely latch on to because he pops up all throughout the book of Acts. In fact, he's kind of a very reoccurring character, much more than some of the others that we normally attribute to Acts. But we'll come back to Barnabas in a moment here. What exactly is happening in this passage, right? The first thing that we need to make sure, and again, this is going to contrast the second half of the sermon. Those who believed, right? We're talking about believers here, right? They were talking about those who have put their faith in Christ. And they're recognizing that their possessions aren't really their possessions. It's not for them only. They're not running around saying, mine, 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 mine. They're not putting their name on things. They're not making sure you understand you are sitting in their pew. They're not doing any of those things, right? I have shared different stories over different times of things that have happened. I've encountered very bizarre ways that people have treated their possessions within the context of the church. Long time back, there was a guy who found his way onto he was a deacon. It's back when we moved from just deacons. We had deacons and elders, and we were kind of forming the new deacon board, and they were kind of functioning, honestly, a little bit more like trustees at that particular time, and this particular one had volunteered to take on the, the yard work, because he himself was a landscaper of sorts, right, and he had his own landscaping business and whatnot, that sounds like, that's a blessing, right? Wow, God has given us somebody with these skill sets, and let's face it, you don't want me trimming the rose bush because it's dead or overgrown, which it is, and all that kind of stuff, right? But the whole point, though, is that, okay, he's going to do it. But then he came with a contract. He wasn't going to charge us labor. He wanted to make sure we understood that. He wasn't going to charge us labor, but he did feel like he was entitled compensation for his equipment. He wasn't, by the way, wasn't willing to use the church equipment, which, let's face it, our church equipment at the time was not much. Is that what this is? I'm sorry, it's not. In fact, actually, when it was brought up that that's not the way it would be done, he left out of anger. I don't know what to say. I mean, all I know is this. When we have our church work days, which I do believe we're kind of due for one real soon here, because we usually like to pretty things up for Easter, right? You know what I see happening all the time? I see guys bringing out their power washers, you know, the big, big, beefy power washers that they have bought for no other purpose than to say, I own a power washer, perhaps. But they bring them out, and man, they're blasting the sides of the building, and they're out here with all their own gear. And they're, you know, I don't know how many times I have caught Ben Nelson on our roof with a leaf blower, right? I mean, like, just picture that for a moment, because I have seen the horror many times going, one of these days. That's what this is about, right? And that is a blessing, because it's an encouragement to one another. I've even had some of you here in this very room say, I can't make it to the workday, but I'll drop off my stuff so somebody else can use it. That's what this is about. If we stop and we think about what are our possessions, are they just resources at the end of the day? I mean, that is the idea in general, right? Why do you have the things that you have? I would assume you have the things that you have so that they can be used in some way, shape, or form, right? Unless, of course, it is a collectible Funko Pop, which it stays in a box for display purposes only. But other than that, if it's a tool, if it's a thing, it's supposed to be used, right? Now, I want to make sure we understand, this passage is not saying in order to be a believer, you have to give all your stuff away. That's not what this passage is saying. It's pointing towards the fact that there are needs that are being met, and this is how this community has been brought together to do that. In fact, it says they had all things in common. This word common should be very significant to us as believers. We celebrate every week, we come to the communion table. What is communion? It's the common unity that we have in Christ. In fact, we say the word community. What is community? It's to say that we are geographically in common. Right? So the idea is that being together should be a common thing. And so therefore the things that we have should be in common in the same way, at least in some portion. There is a little bit of foreshadowing here, as we've talked about before, because there is going to come a time when this will be an absolute necessity for the church, because what will happen is they will be cut off from the greater community that they are a part of. They won't be allowed to do business in this square and everything else. So they'll have to rely on one another in those moments. But I would remind you that over in Jeremiah 29, there is a promise and a command to the exiles, those who do find themselves disconnected from their community. They are still supposed to be there. You're not supposed to shelter. You're supposed to build homes, plant gardens, and seek the welfare of the city that God has put you in, despite the fact that they might be in opposition to you. But nonetheless, within the circle, within the bubble, within the home team, if you will, there's going to be some needs that might have been met on the outside. In fact, I could get on a whole different soapbox here, not that I haven't before, but when you stop and you think about things like hospitals, schools, even technically welfare systems, and I hate that word welfare because it gives a weird connotation now compared to what it should, right? But welfare, looking out for others, right? All of those things were associated with the church until the church stopped doing it. And part of the reason the church stopped doing it is because, well, quite frankly, governments started doing it and we let them. And we said, well, we're off the hook. No, you're not. I don't care what the government provides or doesn't provide or whatever DOGE is figuring out today. At the end of the day, we're supposed to be, always have been, this is not some Old Testament thing that we get to pretend doesn't apply. This is who the church is supposed to be, and there's a reason for it. I'm hoping that we'll see the reason this morning. Paul addresses this in multiple letters, but let's take the two biggest contrasting letters of Paul. First, he writes to the Philippians, which is the perfect church. And you know why it's the perfect church? Because we're not a part of it, right? No, the Philippians had something about them. They were encouraging one another, and so Paul's plea to them was keep doing that. But he encourages them not to look out only for their own interest, but also the interest of others. Then you have the Corinthians, who literally push people out of the way on the way to the communion table, right? And to the Corinthians, he says, you lack things in common because you forget what you actually have in common. This is all built on multiple teachings of Jesus. It's ultimately knowing, honestly, where your stuff comes from in the first place. But if our attitude is, well, I worked hard, so it's mine, we need to remember how you were able to work hard in the first place, right? I have made the statement from the pulpit multiple times. There are no self-made men in heaven. I've had people take objection to that. In fact, I have three very distinct remembrances of three different men at three different times taking great offense to that. One of them actually coming and telling me, well, I've earned everything I've got. To which I responded to him, and I remember very clearly, that's sad, because that tells me that's all you'll ever have. Had another person one time tell me, oh, I made myself who I am. I pulled myself up out of my own bootstraps and everything else. And I thought, that's sad, because it means you never relied on God. I personally have been the recipient of other people's, shall we call it, excess, meaning things they had above and beyond what was necessary. If you remember, it wasn't that long ago, there was a moment where my truck blew up. And when I say my truck blew up, I mean it literally blew up. The engine was no more. And at the same time, within a week, the van that we had, that we've had for a very long time, it also died. And these were beyond repair. These were not going to be simple fixes from a mechanic, or in the case of my grandfather, duct tape was not going to handle the job, right? We blew all the duct tape. And we were stuck. And we had absolutely zero clue what we were going to do next, because there was absolutely no way we were going to be able to do anything. We couldn't afford anything. And then there was another family who came to us and said, well, we have an extra vehicle. We have a van. Why don't you use our van? To which we did. I also knew that they were thinking about selling the van. So I said, can we make an arrangement somehow? Can we just, since we're using the van, can we just buy the van from you over time or something? Is something that we could manage to do? And they said, well, we'll think about that. And they did. They thought about it for about 10 minutes. And they said, just keep it. And we still have that van today. There was two of them, and they had three vehicles. What was theirs was now ours too. It should be noted, there was no command in the respect just to give out of giving. Like, just you have to give. Like, that's not the command. In fact, even what's happening here in Acts, nobody, the apostles, didn't stand up and say, okay, now that we're done praying, we're going to take a big offering. Or now that we're done praying, if you don't give, we can't continue the ministry. That's Benny Hinn's line, right? Rather, what happened? They were of one accord and they started giving. They just started doing it. It was a response. It was one of those, why wouldn't we do this things? There was also something else forming here, right? I mean, there was things that were being observed. The apostles themselves, which, remember, the apostles used to have jobs, normal jobs, probably nice paying jobs for what it's worth. And now they're doing all their time is devoted to what? It's to teaching and taking care of one another. And I don't know, running around and telling the occasional lame guy, get up. And so the church, looking at it, saying, we probably need to take care of these guys. I mean, let's face it, today everybody knows a pastor's job is, well, it's super easy. It's barely an inconvenience. I mean, it's honestly the simplest job anybody could ever have. I only work one day a week, and let's face it, it's not even a full day. So it's a good gig if you can get it. I mean, it's not true. So much of the giving that we see here, well, what we're seeing is, well, we call it Old Testament. For them, it would be yesterday. But they're living in this period of time where everything revolved around the temple. The priesthood was taken care of. The needs of the temple and those surrounding the temple, including those who would be in need, were supposed to be taken care of. So the early church is just simply building off a model that God already put in place that, well, quite frankly, works. So they're like, why shouldn't we do the same now? So along with all that, it's to understand that there is a command to look out for one another. There is a command as to what it means to make sure that people are taken care of. And I will tell you, yes, we are not under the law, but we are still under the very command of God. When God says, this is how you're supposed to treat one another, guess what? It's how you're supposed to treat one another. And so we can jump over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 15:4 says, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So in other words, everything that you have is from him, so therefore use it for everyone else. And there should be no poor. And then we skip to verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, okay? So the first part, by the way, is saying anybody inside your land. But verse 7, if one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Now, there is a key word there. The word is lend, right? The idea is that somewhere there would be a re-exchange. But this is all addressed in the instructions under a time period called the Jubilee. Now, the Jubilee, if you don't know, if you're not familiar with the Jubilee, is this, that some people might become obligated to you over time, right? But every 7 years, you're supposed to say, we're good. Clean slate. Balance is wiped, whether it was or wasn't. There was no more due. That's how they were supposed to live. It was part of the greater understanding, the greater application of the law. Of course, you know what happens? See, what happens is somebody becomes indebted to somebody. And that's usually where slavery starts to creep in into it. In fact, today we have the exact same thing. It's called a mortgage. It's called a credit card. It's called a car loan. Only none of those companies have their Jubilee. All right, student debt, all of those things. So you're expected to pay it off. Now, if you know anything about those kind of debts, it's not very uncommon, right, that those debts might get bought by some other company. So suddenly you were owing this bank, but now you're owing that bank. And you know what happens in the transition? Sometimes that bank, if they really want to, they can say, well, I know you were at that percentage, but now you're at this percentage. They get to do that because you had a contract with them, not them. And this is what would happen here. Somebody might owe somebody a great deal of money, not because it was necessarily lent to them in the case of this, but just in general. And so what would happen is you get to work them, right? They're slaves, bond servants. And as they worked their debt off, at least that's the idea, then eventually they would be free and clear. And if nothing else, in 7 year period of time, they would be, right? And the idea is they would be a good servant, you would be a good master. Not always what happened. In fact, typically what happened somewhere around 6.5 years, you would go, man, they still owe me quite a bit. So you know what you do? You sell them. You sell their debt to somebody else. And guess what starts all over again? The 7 years. That wasn't the implied direction here, but it was the loophole that people find. And this is one of those things that takes place. And so here, the instruction is very simple. There shouldn't be anybody who's in debt to anybody at any given time, honestly, at the end of the day. It shouldn't be that way. But even still, when we look at the grander picture of what's happening in the book of Acts, this is not about the law, and it's not about compulsion. Right? In fact, John reminds us of this. By this we know love, that he laid, that's Jesus, he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods, so that's all your possessions, and sees his brother in need, just like it was in Deuteronomy, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. James would reiterate that to say that faith is faith by works, and not to say that your salvation is based on the works, but that faith should have a response. It should have an action. And that's what John is even saying here. See, giving this way ultimately becomes a testimony to what God has already done for us. If he has paid off our debts, who are we to not? Right? If he has given to us so freely, who are we to not? So this then brings us to Barnabas and what Barnabas gives. Now, Barnabas, again, he plays a very key role in the early church. In fact, he eventually partners up with Paul, and Paul's very first missionary journey is to where? To Cyprus. It is to the homeland of, and so Barnabas kind of plays the liaison for Paul. He lets him enter in underneath his name because he's a citizen there. And so this is a very important relationship that takes place. There are some interesting questions that come with Barnabas's gift. And for us, typically, we might not even pay attention to this, but there's something special about Barnabas. Barnabas is a Levite. Well, within Levite rules and understandings, Levites do not own land. And yet he has land to sell. Does that mean he's a bad Levite? Where did he get this land? Well, there's a lot of different possibilities here, and I think some of the clues are in this little description that you kind of go, why does Luke have to let us know all these things? Now, first off, Levites can get married. It's very possible he married into somebody who had an inheritance of land, and maybe she has already gone on to be with the Lord, perhaps, because he does seem to be free to do the ministry. So perhaps he's no longer married in that way, and he still has what was once hers. That's possible. The other thing is this. He's from Cyprus. The land might very well be in Cyprus, or was in Cyprus. And the law says you can't own land in Israel. So, loophole. Somehow, though, he had it. This is key. This is important. Why? Because it's something that he had. It's something that he had that had value. And he had in such a way that many Levites would not have had the privilege of having. But yet somehow he did. And rather than hold on to that privilege, he gave it away. Now Barnabas, that's a nickname. It means son of encouragement. What's interesting is if you actually do a little word study, Barnabas, the name Barnabas all by itself, reflects rest. And yet it's applied here as encouragement, that he is a son of encouragement. He is a son of rest. It's perhaps to say that part of the reason we have the ability or we should encourage one another is because when we do so, it provides rest. It takes a moment when you encourage somebody to perhaps relieve the stress or relieve the anxiety of the moment, if not the whole day. It's as if to say, it's going to be okay. Breathe. When we were in our car situation, I was not breathing. The person who gave me the car literally sat down in front of me and says, he told me, it's going to be okay. That's what encouragement does. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of here. In fact, I'm going to take this context of this because it's not a giving sermon, but I want us to understand a few things that we do here that I've neglected to talk about for a while. And so I'm going to fix that right now. We have a fund here that's called the Barnabas Fund. It's not part of the budget. Okay, it's totally outside of the budget. And the reason it's called the Barnabas Fund is because it's supposed to be used for an encouragement purpose. I'll explain that here in a second. But it used to be, way back in the day, we had a box that I had found that had a slot in it. And so I set it out there and we just put it on there, Barnabas Fund. And it was to be completely separate from the rest of the offering. Back in the day, our offering was taken inside there. So therefore, the box out there was separate. And that Barnabas Fund, the whole purpose of that money that was out there, that would be collected there, would be for immediate use. Right? Because typically what would happen is if somebody came to the church and said, I've got a need, and maybe it's a really small need, but it's a need. And we go, okay, well, we're going to have to take it to the elder board and we're going to have to talk about it, vote on it, and blah, 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 and figure out where in the budget this skipped all of that. That we would be able to say, wait a minute, we can actually do something, presuming that there was money there. We could do it now. Right, and there we had some little safeguards around it, so it wasn't just like it's not petty cash just sitting in the church, but it was a little bit more fluid, if you will. So how would it be used? Well, typically any given week, I might have somebody show up at the church. Their water is about to get shut off. You know, they just need something that's going to get them over the top so that it doesn't get shut off. So I go down to City Hall and see Ginger, and we take care of that. More often than not, we have people who come through and says, my gas tank is empty and I can't get to work. Okay, let's go down to Clevenger's and let's get some gas in the car and get you moving. There's been a lot of different things that it's been used in that way. And again, it's completely separate from the general fund. It's only for this purpose. That's its sole existence, is that. And the hope would be that that person might find a moment of reprieve, a moment of rest, a moment of encouragement. It's also in that opportunity that I usually take to have a small conversation with them, hoping for a bigger conversation later. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. It's always funny. Anybody who comes in this kind of need always says, I'll pay the church back. To which I say, you don't need to. And they're, no, I will pay the church back. And I will tell you, it's never happened. But I think we live in Jubilee year-round. Now, I said that used to be a box out there, but it's not there anymore. But we do have our offering boxes. So people who want to contribute to that, if you're not aware, it's really simple. You just designate, maybe throw it in an envelope and say Barnabas on it. Just know that that's completely separate. It's not going to touch the rest of the budget. It's just for that purpose. Barnabas himself would continue to encourage the work of the apostles, including Paul. Barnabas is somebody that we should mimic our lives after. Okay. In fact, it's one thing to say, oh, I want to be like Paul and I want to be like Peter. And when I say be like Peter, let's specify. I want to be like Peter in the book of Acts, not Peter in the Gospels, right? I want to be that Peter. I want to be these names. And Barnabas, if there's somebody to, I don't know, march your life behind outside of Jesus himself, right? It's got to be Barnabas. Because Barnabas was the peacemaker in so many ways. In fact, many people called him the bridge builder. Because there were moments, there are moments where we see falling out. We are going to see it. We are going to read the book of Acts. It is not all kumbaya. There are some moments where somebody's going to get punched if somebody doesn't step in between. And that was Barnabas. In fact, often the reconciliations that take place in those moments, Barnabas. He was never named an apostle. He never held a title or an office beyond his nickname, Barnabas. His joy was to serve and be the extra hands and feet that were needed. He was not interested in being front and center on stage. For somebody speaking from front and center on stage, I need Barnabas, right? I don't need somebody else to be on stage necessarily sometimes. I need Barnabas. That's so, I'm talking personally here. That is so valuable to somebody like me. Because see, one person might be up front, but there's a whole lot of other people holding them up there. Sometimes keeping me captive. No, I keep you captive, right? That it's valuable, right? Paul talks about the body of Christ and the hands and the feet, and there's all sorts of different things. Some things are very upfront. Some things you don't ever see. And the point is, that's who Barnabas is. Barnabas wasn't interested in having big titles and roles. If you will, Barnabas embraced obscurity to a point where I admire it so much. But we all need to be, myself included, we all need to be Barnabases in different ways. And all of that starts here in this particular moment. This is our introduction to Barnabas. We have these little moments where it's interesting. We get these little glimpses of somebody, and it may seem like, oh, that's just something that happened, but it has such a big impact later. Barnabas has this impact later. We're coming up very close to meeting a guy named Saul, who will become very impactful later. But immediately, Luke then contrasts Barnabas' giving attitude with a married couple. This is one of those examples where chapter numbers get in the way. Because often, if you read your Bible, you might say, well, I'm going to read 3 chapters a day. And if you stop at the end of chapter 4, you haven't finished the story, right? So understand that chapter numbers don't always mean the end of a story. In this particular case, we have one event contrasted with another event. There are moments in this event, only because I have lived through certain, shall we say, ministry trauma, that become humorous to me in a very dark way. I'm just confessing. It's a horrific story. It's truly a devastating story. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Notice it doesn't say they sold all their property, just a piece. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Which, by the way, up to this particular point, it doesn't sound like he's done anything wrong. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Remember Peter, the one who Satan wanted to sift, right? Peter's a little aware. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And while it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart and have not lied? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. He's dead. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, which you kind of wonder, like, where's she been for the past 3 hours? And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much," meaning a definitive number. But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. I don't envy these young men. Kind of makes me wonder, you know, when they looked for servants, when we get to the chapter down the road here, if this wasn't part of the job description. I hope not. What is the moral of the story? Well, it's give all or die, right? No, what actually is happening here? First off, okay, they lied. That's it. They lied. They deceived the situation, right? So the idea here is this. They sold the land. They knew how much they sold it for. And it's implied here, they presented, they're giving all the proceeds to the church. But there's this little phrase, they kept back some. I want you to hold on to that. Now, Peter's response is really quite something, isn't it? First, you could ask the question, how exactly did Peter know? Well, the accusation of lying to the Holy Spirit is here, so it would suggest that the Holy Spirit is the one who has exposed the situation. Second, he's very clear to them. He's letting them know. They were under no obligation to give anything. They could have given a portion, they could have given all, they could have given none. It didn't matter. There was no obligation. So why are you saying you are? What exactly is the upside to saying we're giving all when you weren't, and you weren't required to? See, there's much more at play here than just simply lying, but really, honestly, lying is more than enough. It falls into this phrase, kept back. Kept back doesn't just mean they kept a portion of it. That's not what this particular word means. This word emphasizes the original word. Emphasizes dishonest gain. In fact, it's better translated, and it is translated elsewhere this way, embezzled. That's what the kept back means. They embezzled. So hold on to that. Quite a few commentaries point out the story in Joshua 7, where Achan has kept some of the spoils from Ai. They went to go destroy Ai, and they were told to destroy everything, but he kept back. Those things were supposed to be, and the phrasing there is, devoted to destruction. But they kind of thought, some of these things are kind of worth keeping. So they kept some of it, disobeying the command that God had given. And so they died as a result of that, the whole family. So, embezzle. How exactly do you embezzle from yourself? You don't. You don't embezzle from yourself. See, the thing is, they were declaring all was given. So, therefore, they sold the land under the context that they were going to give it all. So, once they sold the land under those conditions, who did all of that belong to? It belonged to God. And then they embezzled from God in that moment. They didn't have to. They could have said, we're going to sell this and 10% is going to go to the church. 90% is going to go to the church. Doesn't matter. They said 100 by their own declaration. She even says it. Did you sell it for this? Yep. They didn't sell it for that much. They sold it for more. Again, Peter explains you could have divided it anyways, but the word used here again is contrived. You contrived in your heart. You conspired. It actually takes us back to 2 Corinthians, right? It's not under reluctancy or compulsion. That's not how we give. It's not why we should give. Again, you know, I don't do a whole lot of preaching on giving at all. I don't like preaching. It kind of feels a little self-serving sometimes, and I just hate that. And this isn't technically a giving passage, right? It's not about the giving, but I think it does help us understand something. What we have, whatever it is that we have, as little or as great that we have, there is a part of stewardship in play of what we have. There's a reason we have what we have. And I think this reminds us how this is supposed to work. In fact, maybe this is an opportunity for us to talk about how it is that we do things here in terms of offering and giving and whatnot. We have boxes in the foyer, right? I don't know if you knew that's what those things were, but those are for offering. We don't pass a plate anymore. In fact, this is one of those blessings of COVID. I know that sounds, you know, contradictory of sorts, but I think there are a lot of blessings that came out of COVID. It's kind of like blessings coming out of exile. There's just things that happened that wouldn't have happened otherwise, and we had to figure out, what are we going to do? I've wanted offering boxes since day one that I got here because I just like that better. It is how we were doing it at the church before and stuff, and I just really enjoy that because I hate watching a plate go up and down, or it used to be bags here, right? Because what happens when that happens? There's a lot of, okay, I don't know people's hearts, but I have to believe once in a while, the giving was out of compulsion. The giving might have been out of guilt, right? The plate's coming, you're getting nervous, patting down your pockets. What did I bring anything? I don't know. That, by the way, that's how my dad always operated. My dad always would tell me, I don't understand how the church can pay you. I'm like, well, they can't the way you give, but that's the conversation my dad and I could have. Because he'd be like, you know, he'd pull out a $5 and a $1, and he'd be like, you know, that's not how we're supposed to give, right? But that is what happens sometimes. Not always, but I'm just saying that's what, especially anybody who doesn't know the culture of the church. They see that, I mean, of course, what do people, a lot of people even say about the church? It's just about money. And so the plate, I just always hated that. And so the box, though, becomes a little bit different. And there was some pushback on the box and this and all that kind of stuff, but you know what? COVID made it a necessity because we couldn't pass things because we didn't want people touching things and everything else that goes with it. I know some people don't, you know, you don't use the box. They do direct deposit. They just have it set up so the bank just sends the money and that, okay. Some people ask all the time, why don't you have like an online thing so I can give online and things like that. I've been to churches where, they have offering boxes, and you know what's sitting next to the offering box? A Squarespace, you know, so you can just tap your bank card on it or whatever. That's weird. I think that's really weird. I don't know. That's just me. It's functional, I suppose. We are more and more, less and less a cash society, and let's face facts. Who writes checks anymore, right? But when it comes to the grander picture, right, that's, if you want to give, there's an opportunity and a means out there and in other ways. It shouldn't be because I have to tell you to, and it certainly shouldn't be because there's a plate heading your general direction and you're wondering, is this the time to go to the bathroom? But something I would implore here, and in a kind of a negative way, it's stressed in this event. When it comes to giving, giving really should be thought out beforehand, in a sense that there should be, that's the whole point of it being on your heart, right? Don't make it a math equation, okay? We get that weird 10% thing. Don't do that. But decide, this is what I believe God has, and then follow through with whatever that is. Don't do it to impress, whether it be impress man or God, you know. And I think with the plate sometimes, I've never seen it. I honestly have never seen it. But can you imagine somebody like in that pair of flexing the $100 bill as they throw it in, look at this, you know, make it rain into the plate. I don't know. Again, never saw that happen before. I have seen somebody make change once, just saying. But yeah, I mean, you don't do it to impress God, right? I mean, can you imagine, honestly, God looking at the situation? In reading Job and Isaiah, I do believe God has a sense of sarcasm. I think it's a spirit, it's a gift of the Spirit that's just not listed. I have embraced that fully. But can you imagine God, like, oh, that's cute, you brought a cow. Did you see the 1,000 I have just on that hill, right? Like, it's not about the cow, right? In fact, it's not about pleasing him that way by the amount. That's not what pleases him. It's the heart and the joy in what you've done that pleases him. The writer of Hebrews actually elaborates this by using Psalm 40. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. That's speaking to the Father. But a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. It was the law. It was required. The pleasure wasn't in doing that, right? Verse 7, then I said, behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it's written for me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. So what you'll notice here that the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's teaching us what was meant by what Jesus said, quoting Psalm 40. Verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's a reminder of us to not consider our gift as some sort of sacrificial offering. The sacrificial offerings that were initially offered were for means of atonement. That's not why you give. You don't give so you can get atonement. Christ has already fulfilled all of this. Christ has already atoned. He has already paid. You are his, and you are saved if you believe. So what then does our gifts become? It's an act of worship. That's it. It's an act of worship. You know, often we'll come into the service, and there's all sorts of different names we can call this. We call this church. We call this service. And then we start to differentiate. So if I say worship, what is worship? Well, worship's what Dustin does, not what I do. But the reality is worship is anything that's given to God. When I preach, yes, I'm preaching to you, but I'm giving it to him. That's worship. Worship is being in the Word. Worship is singing. And worship is giving. So every part of the service is supposed to, it's a worship service, right? This is all part of that. It's all connected to that. Our gift is a worship to God, and in that, he provides for the needs of others and the ministries within. If I could use, I know it's we're entering spring. We are way past Christmas. It's too soon, but it's a wonderful life. It's that moment when there's a run on the bank. And they say, you guys got this place all wrong. The money's not here. The money's in Joe's house. The money's here. The money's there. That's the idea. Okay. We're only really halfway done with this passage. We kind of left a piece undone, right? So let's get back there. Satan's filled your heart. This is in direct contrast to the beginning of chapter 4, where it says, all who believed. This would imply something here. Ananias and Sapphira, not believers. They were there for whatever reason, but they're not believers. Because the lying that they're doing is specifically to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you know what that's called? There's a name for that. That's blasphemy of the Spirit. That's what they're engaging in. By the way, lying, Satan, connected. He's the father of. They're doing his work, not God's work. That's important. Don't miss that. Luke is not missing that. The readers, the initial readers are not missing that. Ananias and Sapphira are not believers. That's not a above my pay grade moment. They're not. The other contrast that should be noted here, as people gave, they gave to encourage the body because they found themselves in a greater unity. This couple wanted to represent themselves as united, but did something that wasn't. Therefore, this is an act of divisiveness, which unfortunately has become way too common in the church. Money has always been the root of so many problems in any given church. Because at the end of the day, what do we say? Money talks. And a lack of money speaks volumes. Suddenly somebody stops giving because they didn't like something that happened or something the pastor said or whatever. Well, if you can readjust your giving based on things like that, then you really weren't giving to the church in the first place. Then there's the biggest shock. He just drops dead. Now, in the story of Joshua 7, the offenders were stoned. They were put to death. But here, they just drop dead. There's no room, by the way, you'll notice here, there's no room to repent. That's already passed. There's a bigger lesson here, isn't there? I mean, we see there's fear that fell amongst the believers. That is to say, we're not to tread lightly before God, to remember that he's still God. And they didn't fear being killed. They feared the Lord himself, the one who can literally take breath away. It's reverence and it is pure awe. But the story doesn't end here, right? All right, we get to verse 8, and there's an here it is. It's presented once again. Like, tell me whether you why answer the way that Sapphira answers here? Again, what is the upside in continuing the lie? And Peter says, you agreed to test. And what do we know? All of this that's happening is to the Lord. It's not to the apostles. It's not to the church. It's to the Lord. What they're doing is to the Lord. She pushes the envelope just a little bit further. This is totally fool around and find out kind of a moment. They agreed. The word agreed there, symphoneo. It's where we get the word symphony from. To be one of accord. One accord. To be united. To say that all of our things create a beautiful picture. And instead, theirs is a conspiracy. And she dies. Please note Luke's words in both of their deaths. How did they die? They breathed their last breath. Remember who they were lying to? The Holy Spirit. The very breath of God. The one who gave them their first breath has now taken their last. It's very important here to read this story correctly. This is an act of God, not the church. The church didn't sentence them to death. God took their life because it belongs to him. All things belong to him. Life belongs to him. Now, to the church, it does become a stark warning. While it is a new day, it is the same God. See, we see throughout Jesus' teachings how various leaders and people did what they thought was right in their own eyes, but also at the same time proclaiming they were doing it for God. And Jesus proclaims that their hearts were far from him. He calls them a crooked and depraved generation. It's a picture that the people of God, never mind the pagans, the people of God stopped believing in his provision. So instead they relied on their own. How many times does Jesus remind us that things like, you know, whether it be foxes have their dens, birds have their nests, right? Flowers don't have to ever worry about being beautiful. But the Son of Man, no place to lay his head. Even in some cases, taking something simple as just simply a tithe, right? The people of God took that simple little thing and it became measuring it out to the very fine ounce. It's kind of ironic because they didn't want to be found giving too little, but at the same time, they weren't going to give more than necessary. It wasn't going to be above and beyond. How many times does Jesus tell us that's exactly the life we're called to? That we go this extra mile. Not by ways of making sure that we've met the minimum, but to show that it's not about a minimum anymore. It's not about what must I do. He would also remind us, even that in that moment, that what we should say, that what we proclaim, that we are not to just simply make oaths. Because that's exactly what Sapphira does here. She makes an oath to saying what she gave. She let her yes be her yes in this particular case. What does he say, though? Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. She did that. You shall not perform to the Lord but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. She didn't do that. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is by the throne of God, or by earth, or the footstool, by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I swear on my own life. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on the Cubs season. That's a failure already. So it hasn't even started. And we don't do this. Just simply let your yes or no. Anything more than this comes from what? Evil, which connects us back to who? Satan. There's no advantage to misrepresent yourself, so don't. The only reason would be to be perceived by others differently than you are. That's deception. If you say you're going to do it, do it. Let your evidence be seen, not your words heard. Even when it comes to praying, when the disciples are asking how to be taught to pray, what's the actual first instruction? Don't heap up your words like the pagans. Don't read that word pagans meaning anybody but a Jew. It's to be anybody but God's people. Pagans were people who were far from God, which could include the Jewish people. Don't heap up your words. You can't butter up God. Do we know that what we have has been provided by the Lord, not by our own might? Even if we jump back to chapter 4, the prayer that Peter and the people pray, proclaiming that those in power are only in power because of the very hand of God. So stop and think about that. If God put them into place, certainly he put what you have in your bank accounts and your garages and wherever else you store stuff. He gave you that too. It's understanding that what is yours is indeed yours, and at the same time, it isn't yours. It's really up to you what you do with it. That's the question. If we stop and think about it, it's really a matter of stewardship. And if we go all the way back to Genesis, isn't that the original job? Be good stewards of what you have been given. In the case of Adam and Eve, it was a whole garden. Just be good stewards of that. And what did they do? They decided to take something that wasn't theirs and claim it as theirs. Don't do that. Pretty simple, you think. The overall encouragement, be of the same mind. Seek the welfare of others, which goes hand in hand with seeking the welfare of the least of these. Let your life be a living sacrifice. It's not about what you put in the plate, it's about what you do with your life. That is to say that God is not interested. He does not want your stuff and things, right? It's the reminder that your life has already been purchased. By the way, speaking of, did you know that when you are a slave, which I know that word is kind of a sketchy word in some people's minds, you are a slave, a bondservant. You were purchased with a price. Did you know that the possessions of a slave are considered the property of the master, not the slave? So if we're going to take the scripture for what it is, I'm just going to throw that out there. See, I think sometimes maybe it comes down to how we see our things. How do we value those things? And do we value them perhaps more than others? Yes, they might have an inherent value, not discounting that. But how do we see them? Maybe we should see how our things might encourage others. Perhaps consider you have what you have so that you can be free to encourage somebody else with that. And in the same respect, perhaps you need to open yourself up to be encouraged by somebody else. And don't say, no, it's okay, I'll take care of it myself. Because that's just as equally wrong in this scenario. No, you won't take care of it yourself. We'll take care of it. Everything in the church, I'm just going to land on this, make this the takeaway, and then I'm going to read from Philippians, and we're going to come to communion. Church is plural. Church has always been plural. Every function within the church is a plural word. There's not a single thing in there, including God, in the respect that he is three. It is all plural, from the top to the bottom, plural. There is no church of one. There is nowhere one person gathers, there's church. That's not in the scripture anywhere. Everything is plural. So, with that in mind, take words of encouragement from Paul to the Philippians, a church that, quite frankly, you would think doesn't need encouragement, but he gives it to them. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, which is all goes back to verse 1, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest. Doesn't say don't look out for your interest, just don't make that the priority, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have it because of Jesus. That's your commonality. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, therefore we should empty ourselves, by taking the form of a servant, slave, that's the word, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, not the name of the church, not the name of the apostles, not names of saints, not names of Mike Sprague, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The church is plural. Celebrate the church together. Be the church together. Come to the communion table together. For our common unity is not, it's not just our location. Our common unity is not within a sports franchise. Our common unity is not within a tax bracket. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone. And I will tell you this morning, I will compel you this morning, I would suggest to you this morning that if you are not part of that community, the community of Jesus, what are you waiting for? Do you not hear him call you? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, I thank you for Barnabas. Because if there's somebody who I look at the scripture who is demonstrating who your son is, the selflessness and everything that goes with it, the desire for reconciliation, all of these things, the encouragement that came from this man, Father, that you used him in just as mighty great ways as you used the apostles. Father, might we be sons and daughters of encouragement to one another as you have encouraged us to be. And as we come to this table, let us be reminded that everything that we have was because your son gave all. And not only that, but you found it fit for payment that we might be reconciled to you. So, Father, until the day that we find ourselves in glory with you and perfection and all things have passed, today in our own fallen kinds of ways, Lord, may we resemble your Son. And may our community at large see that we do things perhaps a little bit different, not because of who we are, but because of who you are and what you have called us to be. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So our prayer for you this week is that you would embed yourselves with each other, that you would just be constantly moving closer to one another, to serve and to be served, to give and to receive, to love and be loved, and that just in doing that, you would just expand the kingdom of God in our community. We love you. Have a good week.